Isaiah 17, titled The Prophecy About Damascus. The events of this past month have certainly focused the world's attention on this area of the world, on the nation of Syria, its capital, Damascus. I mean, we have all sorts of questions rumbling around. Is the United States going to launch some type of military strike against Damascus and Syria in the coming days? It could be very soon. Can we let a nation use weapons of chemical warfare and not respond in some fashion? On the other hand, the question is like, well, how much difference is there between killing people with chemical weapons and killing people with other types of weapons? Are other nations going to support and join in if the United States decides to go forward with some kind of initiative? What are going to be the long-term implications of getting involved with these internal strife that seem like they never end over in that part of the world? How would things escalate, and then how would we respond if we have other nations, and how is Russia going to look at our involvement? How are other nations going to look at our involvement? What are we really prepared to do in the long term? What are the implications for Israel? It's a complicated situation over there. If we enter into any type of conflict, it's difficult to anticipate an outcome where you say, well, we're really happy with the regime that is now in place, you know, and we really think that this is a good outcome. You look at all the different scenarios, and it's a very complicated situation. So this is a message that is sort of ripped out of the headlines. I usually avoid going to my Sunday newspaper on Sunday mornings because I don't want to be distracted and look at the sports section for an hour before I come and worship the Lord on Sunday morning. So I usually leave the Sunday morning aside. But I figured I'd grab it because I knew there'd be plenty in it about Syria and about Damascus this morning. And so we have they moved it off the front page because it's been on the front page every day, and they're waiting until we strike now, I guess. But we have the U.S. Are we planning to hit Syria harder than what we said we were going to do? And so they have the article here about the president's plans to maybe have a more widespread and wider scope type of military mission than what he'd been thinking about. We've given Syria a couple weeks now of our threats and of our, you know, saying we're going to do this and that. So they've taken some of their capabilities for these chemical weapons, and they've dispersed them in sort of a wider sphere. So if you want to hit the targets that you really think have impact, I guess you have to go on somewhat of a wider sphere. So it's just to say that, you know, that this is all over the news now. The one quote from a brigadier general, I don't know these guys' names, but Salim Idris, who Senator John McCain, he met with this man. He's a leader of rebel forces there. He leads the Supreme Military Council of the Free Syrian Army. Well, Senator John McCain met with him and called him a fine leader. This man, he's a fine leader. Well, in his recent interview, he called Israel an enemy country. His problem, one of his main problems with the leader, the current leader there in Syria, Bashar al-Assad, is that he's not strong enough in terms of being willing to go and attack and wipe out Israel. And he wants a more militant approach to Israel. Well, is that who we're going to side with? At the same time, you have Israel encouraging us to go forward and do something. It's just a mess. And the whole situation's a mess. Maybe the Muslim leaders over there in these countries, maybe they should give some attention to the Word of God. Maybe they should give some attention to what God's perspective is on some of these countries. Because God has some things to say, and it's no accident that we roll through Isaiah. And here we are, Isaiah chapter 17, and we're talking about Damascus and Syria, just when all these things sort of hit the fan. So what does God have to say about the nation of Syria? I have a little map for you there so that you can see where Damascus is. And of course, another name for Syria is Aram. So when you see in the Chronicles or in the books of Kings where it talks about the Aramaeans, those are the Syrians. So another name for Syria would be Aram. Of course, their capital is Damascus. And we'll see that we've already seen in Isaiah how they're aligned with the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Israel's capital being Samaria. So you have these two featured cities, Damascus and Samaria. Another name for Israel is Ephraim. So when you see in the scripture text where it refers to Ephraim, it's referring to the top 10 tribes of the northern kingdom as opposed to Judah, the bottom two tribes focused around Jerusalem. So all of those names sort of play into the discussion of what we'll be looking at. But what does God have to say as he opens up here, chapter 17, very directly, the oracle concerning Damascus? Why would he even have anything to say about this little part of the world over there? These nations are very important because God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And God still has them in his focus. I wrestle with, if you come from an amillennial perspective, and you think that God no longer has a plan for the nation of Israel, you're going to have a whole different read on everything that we're going through in this context in Isaiah. But I think that the lesson, the big idea that we're going to see as we work through this chapter is God wants to warn us, don't forget God. Don't forget God, because he's not going to forget you. He's going to remember you. It's either going to be in judgment or it's going to be in salvation in terms of the remnant program that he has. But God does not want to be forgotten. God is the supreme creator and master of the universe. God is the one deserving and worthy of all glory and of attention. And he takes it as quite the dishonor to his name to forget about him and to put your trust, as King Ahaz did, to put your trust in Assyria when he was threatened with this alliance between Syria. Now, Syria is different than Assyria. Syria is farther to the north and east. Assyria being the world power at that time. That's why Syria had formed that alliance with Israel to try and defend themselves in a military way against Assyria, who was kind of rolling over all of these nations. And of course, that left Judah in the situation of, what dog am I going to pick in this fight? You know, I need protection too. We all need protection. You know, where am I going to look for my protection? Am I going to look to align myself with Syria and Israel? No, he chose to align himself with Assyria. God says, align yourself with me. It's not a hard decision. Put your trust and your confidence not in the arm of the flesh, but put it in me. And so these are repetitive themes. We've seen these over and over as we go through this book. But God wants us to get that message of putting our focus and our trust entirely upon him. So we enter into this context, and we're going to see that the prophecy here, even though it's titled as being directed against Damascus, actually more of the attention is against Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, Israel. More of the attention is against there. They're tied at the hip because they've made that alliance. And so a good illustration, Brian Boardman, one of the commentators, he did a good illustration. He said, you know, it's almost like you have a teenage son and he gets involved in something he shouldn't be doing, and the other boy is the instigator of the thing. But as a parent, you know, even though you have some concern with what that other boy is doing and how he's leading your son down the wrong path, your main focus when it comes to discipline is the one who is your own. You turn to your own son, and the burden of what you have to say and the focus and the brunt of what you have to say gets directed to your son, even though he maybe was just following along. And it's like God is taking up this case. He's going through, working through the nations and his problems with all these different nations and how he's going to judge them. And now he takes up Damascus. But he has to give a lot of attention as well to this union that Syria had with his own people, with these 10 tribes, which he's been upset with for over 200 years since they split. And then God hated that schism. God hated that break off of his unified kingdom. Remember the glory of the unified kingdom under David and under Solomon. And God hates the divided kingdom. He hates, from 200 years now, it's been under Jeroboam breaking off from the repressive bad decisions of Rehoboam. And yet God didn't like the fact that now you've got the people separated and you have worship centered around Jerusalem, but the 10 tribes are not coming and offering worship centered around Jerusalem. And so God's whole worship system is being compromised because these 10 tribes are now more aligned in an idolatrous sense with the other nations around them than they are in the true worship context that God had for them. And so, and yet God put up for over 200 years, God has put up with this decay and this falling away. But now is going to come the time when he speaks to judgment that is coming upon Israel, just as it's coming upon Syria. The structure of this passage is maybe, and the outline is maybe not quite as clear and sharp as maybe some of these other passages. As you look down at your bulletin, I see basically five sections here structured around some of the introductory words that would introduce those five sections. So verses 1 to 3, you have the word behold as it introduces this theme of devastation that's coming for Syria and Israel. And then the next three sections are introduced by that phrase, now in that day, talking about what's going to happen in that day. And again, when it uses that phrase, in that day, I think there's a near-term reference to what Assyria is going to do in 732 B.C. as it comes into Syria and as it conquers Syria. And then 10 years later in 722 B.C. as it comes in to Israel and as it has damaging effects in the taking them off into captivity and damaging them. You have the two different judgments that are happening on the two entities there. But in addition to that near-term focus, that phrase, in that day, brings us back to that day of the Lord concept that we've studied in eschatological times in the tribulation period. It always, God flashes forward, and the language is never fully satisfied in the immediate context. The language always looks for that ultimate fulfillment that's going to come about in those eschatological days. So you have three sections here that talk about in that day, and then he wraps things up in verses 12 to 14, which some people think tie together with chapter 18 quite a lot. But he has, again, that introductory word, alas. Just like we had behold in the first section, we have alas introducing that. So that's sort of how I've structured the passage here. Let's read the first three verses here. It says, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aurora, a territory within Syria, these cities are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in. There will be no one to frighten them. They're not going to be inhabited anymore. There's not going to be anyone to scare these flocks off. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. Now remember, Ephraim, that's Israel. The fortified city, probably talking about its capital, Samaria. It says the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus and the remnant of Aram. So again, he's now expanded things already in verse 3. By verse 3, he's already expanded the focus from just Damascus and Syria to Ephraim and Samaria and the northern tribes. Then he makes this comparison. He says, they, the Syrians, the Arameans, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. So he promises in these opening verses, as he has this oracle of judgment, he says, devastation is coming for Syria and for Israel. Make no mistake that this judgment, this devastation is real. It's going to be wide in its scope. It's going to be terrible in its intensity. We've had many passages about judgment. He says, you nations, the nations now, look at those nations in the Middle East and how they want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. I mean, they make no bones about it. They come out in public statements and say their political agenda is they want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. Well, God speaks here. God has a lot to say. God says, I'm the one that can easily reorder the geography here in terms of who's on the map and who's not. And I'm going to wipe off Syria, and I'm going to have some devastating judgment against these northern tribes. And so God speaks here and says, you better be careful about your presumptuous statements about what you're going to do in terms of conquest, because this is what God is going to do at some point in time. And you have to ask yourself, at what point in time is this fulfilled? And many people would take this as having been already fulfilled with no future fulfillment yet to come. But I think that's a mistake, because Damascus is actually one of the longest historically inhabited cities in the world that has been inhabited forever, it seems. Damascus, yes, they were attacked in 722 by Assyria. Yes, there was great devastation, and yes, it had to be rebuilt. But I think it speaks in this context, when it looks at this fallen ruin, and it looks like it's the devastation where it's not inhabited, and you've got these flocks that aren't disturbed. I think that speaks to what's going to happen in the end time situation. And that still lies ahead in Syria's future, and something that should be very sobering to them. So right now, Damascus doesn't lie in a pile of rubble. So we have to look forward to this end time. Although when it says it's about to be removed, that there is a near term fulfillment that has an immediate about to happen sense as well. So with all these prophecies, you have to look at that sort of the foretaste aspect, and then what happens ultimately as it gets completely fulfilled. So the lesson I learned from verse 1 is present prosperity is no guarantee of future security. How often we make that mistake. You know, in the United States, we actually have a lot more in line with Syria and with Israel in some of this passage that we're studying in terms of how we are, I think, liable for God's judgment because how we have forgotten God just as how they have forgotten God. So we're not some great bastion of faithfulness and of righteousness. If you look at how far away we have fallen from allegiance to God, it's incredible. Even surveys that are done to look at what type of Christian worldview do young people hold today? Say young people from ages 18 to 30 in that age range. I mean, studies have been done to show that the percentage of people that claimed to have some type of Christian worldview was a lot higher, 20 years ago compared to what it is in terms of those statistics today. The drop-off is astronomical. I didn't bring all the stats here. But when I read that, it just struck me, wow, the people that are claiming even to have some, to be oriented and to have their life built around a grid and a perspective of looking through a biblical basis for action and having some type of Christian worldview, and that's dropped off dramatically in our country. And yet, how is it that we look around in the United States and we look at our prosperity and we think that prosperity should give us some confidence in terms of future security? And that's what the people in the days here of Syria and Israel did as well. They were enjoying certain aspects of prosperity. And yet God wants to shake them up and wants them to know that your present experience, you can't rely on that because it's fading and devastation is coming soon. And so God shocks them with this statement at the beginning of chapter 17. He says then, he goes on to say, that this dominion and glory that you're enjoying now, it can be very short-lived. And the devastation that's coming will be very humiliating by contrast. So if you look at the glory of Israel, what had been her glory, and look at how that glory had faded and how she had lost that glory over these years since the reign of David and the United Kingdom. Look at where Israel is now, and look at how they're subject to Assyria coming upon them very shortly. That glory that they had enjoyed is gone. And he compares that to, well, Assyria, don't think that you're going to be any different as you're aligned together. You're going to be your sovereignty, that you take pride in the fact that you have dominion over other lands. You enjoy this reign, you're in a place of rulership. Well, you're going to be in a place of servitude. The roles are going to be reversed. And so it's very short-lived, this dominion, this glory that you think that you're enjoying right now. Look at these past 200 years. What type of leaders had these 10 tribes enjoyed? 19 leaders, one after another, and God gives the description of their reign, and he gives his judgment as to their moral character. And he says, one after another, this one's wicked, this one's wicked. Without exception, all of them were wicked in terms of their glory fading away. That concept of glory, Oswald, he writes that the concept of glory in Hebrew, it carries with it the connotations of permanence, of abundance, of significance, of reality, but none of those exist anymore. None of those pertain anymore to Israel, to these northern tribes. And so it is for Syria. None of those things pertain in terms of them experiencing any type of glory. So he moves on in verses 4 to 6 and continues this theme as he grabs upon that word glory. He says, now it will come about in that day that the glory of Jacob will fade. And now he starts to put much more attention on the northern kingdom than he does even on Syria. But he says in these verses that the glory is fading away for Syria and for the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet he's going to emphasize that a very small remnant is going to be preserved. So this is the first of the three in that day sections that start with verse 4 and then verse 7 and then verse 9. So verses 4 to 6. Now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade. The fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears. Or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet, and now he introduces the concept of the remnant, yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. So you have these different images, three images are presented here to paint this declining glory that is taking place in Israel as well as in Syria. The first image is that of the decline of the physical body. He starts out to make the contrast when things are going good. He says he presents it in a positive light, you know, fatness. You know, we don't present fatness in a positive enough light, you know. So we should say, hey, there's a lot more positive things in being fat. It's a picture of prosperity, you know. So I can take encouragement from that, you know. It says when you get lean, when you're just skin and bones, when you're anorexic, when you're down to nothing, you know, that's the opposite of the picture. He says, and that's what's going to happen. He says, you've enjoyed all these fat, prosperous times. But this glory that you have, it's going to get real skinny. It's going to whittle down to nothing. And so this prosperity is going to quickly erode from fatness to leanness. So that's the first image he presents, that of the physical body and the transformation that's going to take place. And then he moves, secondly, to this image of a reaper, the reaper being Assyria, the nation that's going to come and conquer in the near term, and then the nations that are going to come in the end times as well. These attacking nations are pictured as reapers in the harvest field who go about and they easily collect and harvest the people that live there in terms of defeating them. So he says, in terms of Ephraim and Damascus, it'll be like the reaper who comes in and has no problem, just gathers all the standing grain. There's no opposition. There's no difficulty. If you picture harvest time and how easy it is to go in and bring in the harvest, that's what's going to happen in this situation. You're going to have this fertile valley. He mentions this valley of Rephaim. He mentions that because it's such a fertile valley. There's a lot to harvest there. There's a lot of good produce there. So he says it's just going to be like you roll in these invading armies, these attacking, marauding, pillaging armies. They just roll right over you, and they reap you with no problem. And it's the same imagery. It's used in Matthew chapter 13 of the end times, where God talks about the wheat and the tares being sown, and then that harvest that takes place where God comes in and in judgment he harvests those tares and he takes them to a place to be burned. And it speaks of it even more directly in Revelation chapter 14. There's an end times passage there in Revelation 14 that speaks to this imagery of harvesting that's going to take place in the end times. So God is just reminding them that how secure you feel now and how protected and the fact that no one can attack you, well, don't be misled by that. Don't be deceived by that, because you are easily going to be reaped and going to be conquered. And then he ends with this little message of hope, this image of the olive tree. He says, you know, it's just like an olive tree. He comes in, you shake that olive tree. What's left? You got a few little olives at the top branch and a few little olives at the bottom branch. That's what it's going to be. God is still going to be faithful to his people. There's no promises that he's made to Syria. When he talks about the other nations, there's no promises that God has any covenantal commitment to any type of remnant situation. But all those who are believing can enter into the covenant blessings if they will repent. If they will, we've already seen how the gospel message, as we talked about to Moab, the gospel message opens up to all who are willing to repent, to all who are willing to come under the umbrella of God's protection. God is merciful and compassionate, and God will have them. But it's going to look like, in the end times, it's going to look like you just got a few little olives left at the top and at the bottom, and yet enough so that God's promises to David, in terms of the focus here, always goes back to Judah and Jerusalem, because remember, that's who Isaiah is. He's giving these lessons for God's covenant people in Judah and in Jerusalem and saying, look around at what's happening in all these nations. I want you to know that God's not going to turn away from his covenantal promises. He's still going to work with a remnant type of faithful people that he's going to have in the end days. There's not going to be a complete obliteration and annihilation of God's people. And yet that judgment is sort of the broad path versus the narrow path, where you have the very few that God is going to rescue there. So he moves into verses 7 to 8, and he talks about this concept of faith. It has to be, our faith needs to be refocusing on the only true God. And so there's this aspect of the people sort of coming to their senses. Some of the people, as they respond to this, it says in the, again, I think it's more in the end times that this focus is in verses 7 and 8. It says, in that day, again, introducing it, in that day, man will have regard for his maker. Man, this could be man from any nation who's willing to repent again and who's willing to turn to the Lord. Man will have regard for his maker. His eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. So that's the positive sense of where his focus is going to be, where he needs to look for help. And that's contrasted negatively in verse 8. He says, don't look here. He says, he will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the asherim and the incense stands. So he gives a positive and a negative contrast here, talking about how our faith needs to be focused in on the only one who can really provide salvation and can provide deliverance and the strength and the fortress and the refuge and the stronghold that we need. That word that's used for looking to the Holy One of Israel, it's a verb that means to gaze intently at, to look at somebody for help, to really look for deliverance and for help. And so it's almost like that hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, that we look away from everything else and we make sure that our focus is on the Lord, that we're not just going through some kind of religious motions, some spiritual activities, but that throughout day to day, moment by moment, where our faith is our focus is not being distracted like Peter was when Christ called him to walk on the water, when he looked away from Christ and he sinks, and Christ says, look, you've got to look at me, you've got to be intent in your gaze, in your focus, so that you look away from everything else. You don't put any confidence in the arm of the flesh, but instead you look to your Creator God, and that day man should have regard for his Maker. Don't forget the honor, the glory that is due me, says God, because I created you. And don't forget the honor, the glory that is due me, because I am the unique Holy One of Israel, that name that has been so important throughout this book of Isaiah, that vision that we're brought back to from Isaiah 6, as Isaiah saw his own sinfulness and saw the majestic holiness and that unique holiness of God. Brings us back to that as the one that we're to gaze intently upon, in dependence, in service, in humility upon. Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. That's what we're to do every day. That's where we're to turn when those fears arise that we sung about this morning. They come suddenly, and we have to see, how am I going to deal with this pressure situation? How am I going to face this difficulty in life? We have to turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. We have to look to him for help. We can't have regard for the work of our hands and our achievements and whatever it is that is of the flesh or of man-made idols. We can't look for help to those types of things. So he gets into verses 9 to 11. I think the heart of the passage, and where I really want to focus our attention, is verses 9 to 11, where he identifies the root of sin that's involved here. He says, the root sin is forgetting about God, is seeking security by the arm of the flesh. He says, in that day, again introducing that with that same phrase, in that day their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel. And the land will be a desolation. And why is that? He gives the reason in verse 10. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. And having done that, having turned away, having misplaced your loyalties, what you have done when you scramble about and you know that you need to try and do something, you try and sort of fix the situation yourself, and so you turn to the arm of the flesh to try to fix it. So it says in verse 11, now you know there's a problem. In the day that you plant it, I'm sorry, it says, therefore you plant delightful plants, verse 10. Therefore you plant delightful plants, and you set them with vine slips of a strange God. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in. Reminds you of Isaiah 5 and of God planting a choice vine and fencing it. Well, you try and do the same thing. You come up in your imaginations with how you're going to try and fix things. And so you go and you align yourself with these other pagan gods and these idols, and you do everything you can to try to observe all of the ritual that you think is necessary. It says, and in the morning, you bring your seed to blossom. And look at your harvest, he says. The harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. So he goes through, he works his way through verses 9 to 11. He works his way through their forsaken destiny. How they ended up, despite their prominence, how they ended up. He identifies their chief cities. He says their chief cities in verse 9, they're going to be like forsaken places. They're going to be abandoned. You know, what does it, he uses these words, forsaken. Abandoned. What does it feel like emotionally to be forsaken, to be abandoned in life, to have no one that's taking you under their protective wing and is caring for you? He says that's how your cities are going to be. And then he says your land, your entire land is going to be a desolation. So that's your destiny. That's where you're headed. Now, what went wrong? How did you end up here? He says, the key is you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Turn over to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 goes through the history of the nation of Israel. And it paints for us different ways. In fact, I've identified 8 ways in which we tend to forget God. We might sit here this morning and say, well, I never forget God. What do you mean forget God? I mean, I know who God is. I certainly don't forget who God is. But these are 8 ways I think we're going to see as we look through the history of Israel in Psalm 106 here. There's 8 specific ways that people forget in terms of they turn their trust away from God. They don't rely upon God like they should. And they do great dishonor, injustice to the glory of God, to His majesty, in terms of how they treat God. And God is offended. And He spells that out in Psalm 106. So we're going to review this just very quickly because I think this gives us some concrete ways in which we need to guard our own lives to make sure that we're not forgetting about God. So he says in the beginning of Psalm 106, it says, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You know that? Never lose sight of the goodness of God. A lot of our problems come from forgetting. What we forget about God is that he's good. You know, we think that something's going wrong and somehow God's not good towards us. If we can anchor ourselves down with the goodness of God, with his loving kindness, if we can keep reminding ourselves of the mighty deeds of God. But he says in verse 4, look at his plea here. He wants God to remember him. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor towards your people. Well, God is going to remember us. God warns us, don't forget me, but I'm going to remember you. It's either going to be in judgment or it's going to be in mercy and compassion and in grace and in salvation. But God is going to remember us. So he pleads here, God, remember me. I want to be one that's rejoicing. But then he gets into this aspect of confession beginning in verse 6. And the first way in which the Israelites tended to forget God, verses 6 to 12, they forsake God's goodness. This is sort of a memory loss here, and he starts to confess this. He says, we've sinned like our fathers. We've committed iniquity. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses. So your goodness is what they turned away from. Because when they got to that Red Sea divide, they thought, We're really sunk here. And nevertheless, at that Red Sea, God saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. He rebuked the Red Sea. He dried it up. So it talks about the deliverance at the Red Sea. So that first aspect in verses 6 to 12 talks about forgetting God's goodness and thinking that you're in some type of desperate situation where God has abandoned you and he's not going to come through for you in his power and his strength. But then verses 13 to 15, he goes on and says, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They craved intensely in the wilderness, and they tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but he sent a wasting disease among them. They were impatient in their desires for what type of food they thought God should be providing, what type of menu that they wanted to see. They were unhappy with the scheduled meal times and what God was providing. So they looked at God's providential care, and they just forgot that that's what it was. They basically were, the aspect that they forgot there was the aspect of God's providential care. They didn't think that God was taking care of them in the wilderness like he really was. He was providing for all of their needs. Whether it was something to drink, something to eat, God was taking care of them, and yet they despised that. And in that way, they forgot God. Then he moves on to verses 16 to 18. And it talks about how they approached the leadership that God provided. They basically forsook God's authority by having complaints against God's leaders and being envious. They became envious of Moses in the camp of Aaron. And so the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abram. And a fire blazed up. And it talks about all the destruction and the judgment that God brought. Because of their rejection of the leadership that God had provided, they complained against it. And they said, oh, this we're just going to forsake God's authority, basically, in terms of... But they didn't overtly think they were doing that. God says, this is what you were doing. You didn't think in your mind, oh, I'm going to forsake God's authority. You thought, oh, God's not giving me the right leadership. But what you were doing was forsaking my authority and forgetting me in that sense. And then moves on to verses 19 to 23, where you have the calf and the molten image and all of the things about idolatry that just are so... dishonoring to God. And Moses had to intervene to turn away his wrath, or God would have destroyed them. He says, you just practiced all types of blatant idolatry where you forsook God's glory. You engaged in materialistic idolatry. You gave the prominence to something else other than to God. And then in verses 24 to 27, the fifth aspect is forsaking God's promises, all of their grumbling. It says, then they despised the pleasant land. They were discontent with what God had provided. They did not believe in his word. They had a lack of faith in God's word and his promises. They grumbled in their tents. They were spreading their discontent to others. And they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. They ignored the word of God. And so they forsook God's promises. And they had all this grumbling and this bad attitude of discontent. And when we have an attitude of discontent, and when we're grumbling, we're forgetting God. We're forgetting his goodness and his loving kindness and who he is to us in terms of how he's caring for us. God says, those are ways in which you forget me. Then he moves on in verses 28 to 31, and he talks about religious compromise, ways in which we forsake God's holiness through unholy alliances. This was what was taking place in the days of Isaiah. It says, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor. They ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked him to anger with their deeds, and plagues broke out. And all of this, it says, all of this happened as they basically compromised with these different alliances. And then verses 32 to 33, it says, they provoked God to wrath. It talks about how rebellious that they were, because they basically were angry in their self-will, and they wouldn't patiently wait upon God and obey his instructions. But they wanted things done their way, according to their timetable. So they weren't submissive to what God's program was. So they forsake God's instructions. And then lastly, in verses 34 to 39, they forsake God's uniqueness as they craved fellowship with the world. It says, they didn't destroy the people, since the Lord had commanded them, verse 34. They mingled with the nations. They learned their practices. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They shed innocent blood. And so it goes on, and it just speaks of all of these different ways that it's possible for us to forget God. And yet, back in Isaiah 17, as they are confronted with what the problem is, their response is to try to recover by fixing things themselves with all types of idolatrous practices and this planting of the plants and then seeing what type of harvest would come about. God said, you're going to be shocked, but the harvest that you produce, what you are able to produce, is going to be more painful than any sickness that you can imagine. You might think, oh, you know, I suffer with this ailment or that ailment, and oh, I'm just so miserable. Well, wait till you see how miserable you are with the results of the fruit of your labors, of what you've tried to offer as false worship and false religion and a substitute for relying upon God. He says those things are going to be a day of sickliness and a day of incurable pain. It's going to be unbelievable what type of harvest that you're going to reap, because that harvest law, God never goes against. That harvest law is, a man sows, so shall he also reap. As a nation sows, so shall it also reap. And it might take time. It might take some 200 years before the northern kingdom experiences God's judgment. But God says here he's going to come. The hand of judgment is going to come upon Syria, and it's going to come upon Israel. And yet, he finishes off in Isaiah 17. He finishes off in verses 12 to 14 on a very positive note, because he wants to say that no matter how the nations align themselves against God, and the uproar, and how they rumble, and how they try to abuse God's people and persecute them, in the end, God says, you don't have to be all worried and concerned about what's taking place. You know, we don't have to have the news on and just be all flustered and say, man, I don't know, how can we solve this? And we don't have to solve it. God promises that in the end, he's going to be victorious. He's going to handle things. And that's where our confidence is. Our confidence is not in the next president that we choose to say, oh, this one's not doing a good job, we'll get another one, he'll do the right job. Our confidence isn't in that. Our confidence isn't in some cause that we rally behind and we invest all of our money in and say, oh, this is what will really bring deliverance to the world and what will really help solve people's problems. Our confidence is in taking the gospel of the good news of what the Messiah is going to be able to do and bringing that good news to people, so that we don't divert our attention, get all distracted. Not that we're not a good citizen, not that we, you know, don't think through things as we should in terms of our responsibilities, but our focus has to be on God's kingdom, on seeking first his kingdom, his priorities. His priority for us is the Great Commission. God is the one that's going to be victorious. He says in verses 12 to 14, alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of mighty waters. He just says this over and over again, and it has the words themselves in the Hebrew as in the English. They have the sound of what's happening. You know, they sound like the armies are coming, and the tempo is increasing, and there's all these hordes of warriors that are attacking and invading, and so there's this intensity that's building up. And yet God shuts it all down, and he says, look, this is how easy it is for God to gain control of the situation. It says, what's going to happen in the end times, how it's going to all play out, and why we don't have to be all torn up and anxious and worried about things. He says, this is how it's going to play out. But he will rebuke them, no matter how many nations are aligned against God's program and God's kingdom. He will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. And they'll be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there's terror. It's going to look like, uh-oh. In the evening, it's going to look like, oh, this is just insurmountable. This is a desperate situation. But he says, before morning, they're no more. They're gone. That's how it is that God's going to dispense with things, dispose with things. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us. So the nations, they can roar and rumble all they want. But God is going to eventually, he's going to rebuke them. He's going to remove them from the scene. And he's going to institute justice so that justice reigns. And he's going to reward the righteous. He's going to protect his remnant. He's going to make sure that he carries out all of his kingdom purposes. So we can open up our papers tomorrow, and we can read the world events, and we can certainly be concerned with what the impact is going to be in our immediate situation. But long term, in terms of what God is going to accomplish, we know that the important thing that God wants us to focus on in our daily life is that we not forget God in the ways that the Israelites in their history forgot God all the time. But as we come up against these pressure situations, God wants us to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize his goodness and his power and his love and his faithfulness to us, and to have that testimony to the world around us, that there is a Savior that they can turn to. That instead of being abandoned and being deserted and ending up in a desolate station, situation of judgment, like Syria and Damascus is ending up in, a pile of rubble. Instead of ending up in that situation, God wants us to turn our eyes to the one who went to the cross and on the cross was abandoned by God, was forsaken by God, entered into that desolate situation of experiencing hell for us, experiencing the eternal judgment of God for our sins. And He wants us to turn to Him as the one who died as the substitute for our sins so that we could be part of that faithful remnant that by God's grace He promises that He wraps His arms around and He's going to ensure the victory of in those final days. Let's pray.